Let's read together tonight in the fourth chapter of the second letter, chapter 4, and note the therefore that comes in the first verse. It is a joy to be with you. Let's read together tonight in the fourth chapter of the second letter, chapter 4, and note the therefore that comes in the first verse. It is a joy to be with you. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, and Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. And at my first offence no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May I not be charged against them? But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the whole household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Lindus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. I'm going to use this overhead so that you'll be able to see what I'm also going to say. Those of you who aren't able to see, I will say what's on the overhead so that you'll know what's there. And also, it does help some people who are hard of hearing and not so hard of seeing. To recapitulate just briefly across the book, in 2 Timothy, Timothy was being torn with the memory of a dear past. He's reminded in terms of the heritage that's his as a Christian. Not for him, the whinging and the whining that I hear of some people who say that they just simply came out of a Christian family and they had Christian parents and Christian grandparents. I hope you're not one of those whingers. You should thank God every day that you came out of a Christian heritage. And if you came out of a brethren one, so much the better, by the way. All right. Chapter 2. Shaken with the realization of a harrowing present, he's aware that he's going to have to stand in the firing line. The tall totara, as we say in New Zealand, the tall kāwhi, is about to be chopped down, and the lesser light has to stand. What's our tall trees in Australia? I get an equivalent. Well, Stuart, what's a tree that gets chopped down? Big gum? Big gum. Big gum gets chopped down so a smaller gum can grow. And Timothy is now to face the firing line in the enemy's territory. And in chapter 3 and 4, he's oppressed with the gloomy prospects of an even darker future. The days aren't going to get easier. They're going to get harder. And while he's got the recourse of a godly example, which he can't forget, that's why I think that those of us who have got a godly heritage ought to thank God, because that heritage haunts us, doesn't it? Brother Cedric, his dad, fumbled through the scriptures. One thing he did fumble in is that all the scripture is all the word of God. That stands us in good stead when harrowing days come. But now, Paul has to address himself to this situation, and he gives to Timothy a fourfold charge. We were noticing that, and I'm quoting from John Stott's book, which our brother mentioned earlier. The charge to guard the gospel. Guard the gospel. He's charged to guard that gospel. There's no getting out from under. Guard the truth that has been entrusted to us by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And then he's charged to suffer for the gospel. Take your share of the sufferings as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He's come to the firing line, and he's now got to take his stand. And then, without going too long into that, chapter 3, to continue in the gospel, evil men and apostates are going to increase and get worse. But you're to continue in the things that you have learned. You know from whom you've learned them. You're to hold to the truth and hold it fast and hold it forth, which we're coming to now, chapter 4. He's to preach the gospel, I charge you. And he's charged with a solemn charge in the sight of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ that he is to preach the word. He's to preach it. Four things then are in the background of the apostle's mind as he speaks to Timothy. He says, firstly, he's to be brave, very courageous. Be brave. Mind us very much of Joshua. Be strong and very courageous. He's to be brave. In chapter 2, he's to be strong as a good soldier. And if he doesn't feel strong and he feels very weak, Paul's stiffening his backbone. He is so. And in chapter 3, he tells him to be alert. Behind all the machinations of evil men stands the adversary. The evil one stands behind the evil men. Needs to be on the alert. And unless he continues in the godly example set to him, and unless he continues in the God-breathed scripture, will he be alert? He won't. He'll sink with it and go with the slide and go downstream. And in chapter 4, where we're coming now, he's to be faithful as a true witness. Where he would want to be silent, he's to speak up. Where he would want to be in craven submission, he's to step forward boldly and give that witness to the Lord Jesus. Well, this charge of Paul's to Timothy becomes his holy scripture in divine principles, Paul's charge to his church. The principles that he's enunciating throughout this epistle are laid upon us, as we've been reminding ourselves already today. We must not think that Paul is only Timothy in view, as he says at the very end of the chapter, grace be with you, it's grace be with you all. From the singular, he moves to the plural. He's thinking in terms of a much wider audience, and see many timid Timothys, many craven Christians, who won't stand up for the faith and speak up and speak out when they ought and when they should. Into that fourth chapter we go. To make it simpler and more easily remembered, I've suggested three things in the fourth chapter. Firstly, the holy charge. One person said on one occasion, one young student to Bishop Gore, what should he preach? He said, young man, come closer. Got right to his ear, and then at the top of his voice he said, preach the word! Want to know what to preach? Preach the word. I'm not suggesting that he did all that himself, but the sentiments were good. The fitting climax. Not only is there a focal charge in the first five verses, but verses 6 to 8, the fitting climax, the consummation of the apostle's life, as he views life from the latter end, not from the early end. And I think that many older people here tonight, this is a very important chapter for you. I tap myself as kind of in the middle. God alone knows, of course, my time may well have come. Crazy drivers on the road, you never can tell. But life viewed from its end. And it's true that quite often ministry is addressed more to the young than to the aged. Here's an aged person giving his testimony, not at the beginning of his life how he came to Christ, but at the end of his life, what now? And then, thirdly, I've suggested some final comments. He talks about his friends and his foes and his faith. The things that press upon him perhaps more than any other thing as life comes to a close is, who are his friends? Who are his foes? And what about his faith? Has he lost faith at the end? Or is he still holding to it tenaciously and in full vigour? Let's look at some of those things now. I'll be able to repeat those again as we go. The focal charge, preach the word. There are three issues that arise in this focal charge. The basis of it, and then the focus of it, and then the crisis of it. We're going to come to those as we go now, so you'll be able to take them down. The basis of it, there's a divine mandate given. It's not just Paul telling Timothy, you preach the word. He says, I charge you, therefore, in view of the fact that the scripture is God-breathed, I charge you. What to do? Preach the word. But the basis of it is all laid before he gets to that central focal issue. I charge you, therefore, in the sight of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two witnesses, two divine witnesses, and it is from them, who are both the witnesses and the judge, that the charge comes. It's a divine charge, it's a divine mandate, it is laid upon the church to fulfill its divinely given mission and mandate. If your assembly and your church is not preaching the word, it is therefore disobedient to the divine mandate. If people standing in the pulpit are not proclaiming the word of God, we are in disobedience and we are in disarray in terms of this divine commission. It is the responsibility of elders to see that those who stand up to stand between the living and the dead do preach the word and do teach it. There's no doubt about it. There's a solemn charge laid through the apostle upon young Timothy and upon us all. You will notice two issues that arise, the divine witness of the Father and the Son, and three things that arise out of that. The appearing, the judgment, and the kingdom. The Lord Jesus is going to appear a second time. Just as he did the first, as we saw in chapter 1, so now here he is going to appear. He will be visibly seen. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In person, what to do? To judge the living and the dead. That's a complete judgment, and in that judgment is included Timothy. And in that judgment is included everybody. The church, the world. And his kingdom? What's he coming to do? In his judgment, he's coming to bring in his everlasting kingdom of righteousness. And there, he will be vindicated. And there he will no longer be dishonored. So those who sit lightly on this divine mandate must face the fact that the Lord Jesus will disclose himself in his epiphany, and he will judge, and he will reign. There's no doubt about it. So it's based in this that the apostle makes his charge to Timothy. He says the Lord Jesus is going to disclose himself as the judge and as the king. Therefore, Timothy, you are going to face his judgment seat, and you are going to face the implications of his reign. Fulfill then your mission. And so the focus. And he says certain things you will notice, of course, those of you who have read John Stock's book that I do follow in part, his outline at this point. the divine proclamation, preach the word. And that must be surely the test of any person who ever stands up in a pulpit within the Christian community. Is the word preached? Is it taught? Can I go away saying, I heard the message of God here this day. I heard the scriptures taught. I think we can say yes to that today. We can. But is that always true wherever we go, wherever we be? It must be. Notice the second situation. Be ready in season and out of season. Stand at your post. The word does come from an idea where you're sober and you're sensible, you're awake, you're alert, you're standing at your post, you're at the ready to proclaim the word in season and out of season. I did have an elder in the church that I first came into that I never forget. He was always at the ready with a word. And though some said he had the gift of the gab, when preachers didn't turn up to preach, he would wait 5 minutes, then he would take up his Bible, and he would stand, and he would preach you our sermon that you couldn't fault. He was at the ready. None of this business now, who shall we get? When he walked forward, everybody knew they were going to get it, all right. And they were going to get the word. He was at the ready. It means, of course, when it's not a very good time, or when it's not a very propitious time. It's not, of course, an excuse for brashness and rudeness. It really is a rebuke of laziness. Elders should be at the ready. I take it the faithful men of chapter 2 are elders, by the way, who have had the word communicated to them by faithful men, and they are apt and at the ready to teach it to others also. I believe that there's a need for older men to come prepared. It should not need to be said. Come prepared with the word, at the ready to give at the drop of a hat. And the question shouldn't be in our assemblies, what shall I render unto the Lord? The question should be, when shall I render it? I come prepared. I am at the ready. I am prepared to give the message of the Lord at any moment and at any time. You will notice this to be a relevant proclamation, though. There are people who are in doubt and they need to be convinced of the truth. There are people who are in sin and they need to be rebuked in their sin. There are people who are discouraged and they need to be exhorted and encouraged in their faith. The message must be applied. It must be seen to be relevant to the needs of the congregation. It must be. It mustn't be that we are talking over the heads of people or we're talking to a situation that's got no relevance to the audience at all. If I'm in doubt, then I need to be convinced of the truth of God. If I'm in sin, I need to be rebuked. If I'm discouraged, I need to be encouraged. I need to be exhorted. It must be a relevant word. It must be a patient proclamation too. Oh, it's very easy to be like Moses and strike the rock and say, must we bring water out of this rock for you rebels? We've got to say, of course, that was at the end of almost 40 years. That's enough to test the mettle of any brethren, by the way. But I want to say to you that it's very easy to get impatient with the people of God and say they ought to know, and they ought to know, and they ought to know. Sure they ought to know. But the only way to make sure that the word of God gets in is with patience and persistence to keep on teaching it. Every assembly should have a teaching program, by the way. Every assembly should be facing up to the fact that as a Jewish synagogue had a cycle of teaching of the scripture every 5 years or every 7 years according to the Feast of Tabernacles. So every assembly should at least have their Bibles taught to them on a 7-year cycle. You say, oh, I don't know that we could stand that in our assembly. I assure you that the assemblies that I see growing as I go round are those that have got consecutive constructive teaching programs. Amen. Are the ones that are growing. The ones that aren't are getting a little pittance, a little pittance. No wonder they're dying of malnutrition. It's a truth. You say, but if we had to set people up in terms of they've got to take a chapter this Sunday and it's nominated to, it will spoil their exercise. Rubbish. It will give them an exercise. It will give them an... You see, it's much easier for me to come and say, Well, they want 2 Timothy 4 taught to them. So that's my exercise. And into 2, I don't even have to decide what I'm going to speak of. I do have to decide how I'm going to take it. I do have to decide with what exercise I'm going to be exercised within it. But here it is already given. I say, brethren, we've got it made. And here's the whole Bible set out chapter by chapter by chapter by chapter by chapter, already given to us by God. Would it not to be taught chapter by chapter by chapter by chapter, doctrine by doctrine by doctrine, people by people by people? Instead of this shorter Bible that we're dealing with at the present time, of about 5 chapters that the average assembly lives on, or tries to live on, if you knew how many times in my travels I've had Genesis 22 read in my ears, and Isaiah 53, and Psalm 22, you would say, and Matthew 26, and Hebrews chapter 1, you would say we live on a very, very short, but I'm not saying they're not precious passages. I'm not saying they're not important passages, but I believe that they're being used as a stopgap for people who aren't exercising all the Word of God, and all the truth of God, and they are not preaching the Word of God, and many of them are simply reading it without any comment. And Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 are among the most commented passages in the New Testament. And yet we've got brethren with the temerity to say, I read it without comment. What does that tell me? We become lazy brethren. That's what it means. And it means that we're not exercising all the Word of God. We are just not. All right, turn to your Isaiah 53. Turn to Psalm 22 and link it with another passage. I dare you. And the brethren are going to suddenly say, it's relevant, I see that it has got point. Instead of switching off, pulling down the blinds, shutting up the shutters, turning off the light and even putting out the cat. It's true. If you see what some of us see sitting up in the front of many of our assembly chapels and halls, you will see that people say, we're going to read this passage, and the next moment, everyone shut off. Oh, not again. Not again. And then you ask students, as I do, what's Isaiah 53 about? And they don't know. And what have we done? We've done irreparable harm to them. We've not only turned them off from basic truth, but they no longer have got ears or eyes to hear and see it. There's got to be a patient proclamation of it persistently and consistently, with all long suffering, with all persistence, with all patience, but a true teaching of it. And then lastly, an intelligent proclamation. We must preach the word, but that does not mean mindless preaching. That does not mean narrow preaching of just John 3 and 16. I believe the gospel can be preached from anywhere in the Bible. I'd like to see some of our people shut up the preaching the gospel from the Old Testament for 6 years. Well, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day in accordance with the scriptures. What scriptures were these? The Old Testament scriptures? I'm not suggesting the New Testament doesn't give us the natural counterpart and the natural complement. Of course it does. But I'm saying that many of us have got a very, very narrow, restricted concept of what biblical preaching is. You say, but if we teach people in our preaching, will they get converted? I assure you that some of our people who we say are converted will get more converted, if I might use the phrase. Quite sure of it. Very quickly now. The crisis. There was an apostasy and it had already begun. The time will come. No question, it had already begun. It had begun in terms of the fact that the apostles had predicted that evil men would rise up even at Ephesus in Acts 20. And as we've seen already, it had already begun. The time will come. It had arisen. It had arrived. They've got a predilection. What is it? It's the natural bent. It's the natural man to only hear that which suits his natural prejudice, his natural preference, and his natural bias. If we say, why is it that some people only want to listen to certain things? They simply show their natural bias or their carnal desires. Now, I'm not suggesting that every preacher that ever stands up in the pulpit or any teacher is going to be as acceptable to some as to others. But I'm saying this, that a certain predilection does actually subsist at the present time in the Christian church. We want people who will tickle our ears. We want people who are popular, people who are plausible. We want people who have got a certain propaganda stance. We don't want people who will stand up and teach us all the Word of God from go to woe, who will take us to the hard places and the hard passages and the passages that we're not so keen on. I suggest to you that if you're one of those people that is simply a sermon taster, I would ask you a question whether or not you come under this category. What scripture in the last week has changed your attitude or changed your mind or changed your conduct about something? I believe we're Christians. And I believe if the Word of God has come to our hearts as the people of God, it must have a life-changing ministry. It must have. Is there some scripture that's met us for the first time this week and we know we've been disobedient or we need to be corrected in it, we need to be instructed in it? Or is it that we've become sermon tasters? We've got itching ears. We only like to hear certain things because it does not involve us in any moral obedience or any moral obligation. I've got to face up to it, my brethren and sisters. Whether or not, as Christians, we become carnal, and therefore the natural dictates begin to dominate. What happens? We turn away from the truth and we follow fables, fantasies, fairy stories. A test. Do you spend more time reading the magazines in your week than you do reading the Bible? You spend more time in your week reading the newspaper than in reading the scriptures. We should read the newspaper. Magazines should be read. But I want to know where your priorities are. Does the Word of God really come home to you in a personal sense? On a day-by-day basis, on a week-by-week basis? This is the test whether or not we are being coloured and clouded by the climate of our age. Or whether or not, as Christians, we do not have itching ears, itching for the latest novelty and the latest fantasy. That's the face up to these things. Well, these three things were true in terms of the apostasy. What were they to be viewed at from Timothy's point of view? He had been forewarned, now he's forearmed. If the apostasy has come, and it has, then he's called to a fidelity. He's to be faithful. He's to watch out in everything. He's to be on the lookout. And the word here means he's to be sober-minded, and it also has the idea that he's to be sane-minded. He's to be sane in the midst of insanity. He's to be sound in the midst of apostasy. And he's not to allow the prevailing winds to colour his judgment. He's to have clear judgment and sound judgment, and he's to stand up and he's to watch out in everything. In other words, he's got to face up to the fact that there are prevailing religious preferences and prevailing religious opinions that sweep over the church and the world, and he's to be clear where he stands in the midst of all this morass. Secondly, he's to be persistent. He's to endure afflictions. What does this mean? This means that as he preaches the word, and as he is misunderstood, and as he is maligned, he still goes on preaching the word. He endures affliction in view of the faithful testimony he's giving from the scriptures to his Savior. That's a very real issue. You'll notice certain things are dying in our pulpits. Not too much is said about heaven now, and a lot less about hell. And we've got to face it, that that is not exactly exciting stuff in terms of the way the world views it. One popular sports writer recently said, I know there's not a hell, he said, I'm sure about that, he says, and I'm not too sure about heaven either. Now, of course, he's not speaking as a religious leader, but he is the voice of a great deal of the way Australia's thinking. What do we say about these things? We've got a message to preach. Whether it's popular or unpopular, it's still to be preached. And that is going to incur us to affliction and to misrepresentation. Hence, he's to do the work of an evangelist. What does this mean? Is this a specialist ministry to which he's been called? As I read the epistle from a teacher's point of view, I would suggest that he was being called as a pastor teacher. But then as I read it again as an evangelist, I think, well, my God, could be both. Now, in my travels, I've met some people who are first-rate teachers and first-rate preachers, but not many. Not many that can preach as well as they can teach.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
Not many that can preach as well as they can teach. You usually find that they've got a particular preference, God-given, of course, for a particular calling, whether to preach, whether to teach. In Timothy's case, in view of the blackness of the hour, he's being told to do the work of an evangelist, to work to spread the gospel. Now, I would be failing in my duty tonight if I didn't say that I believe that there should be two major probes in every assembly, every Lord's Day. One major probe in teaching and one major probe in preaching. And I'm not at all convinced of what people tell me, that all you're doing is preaching to saints and seeds. I'm not at all convinced. I believe where the gospel is being faithfully preached, the Christians get a conscience, and before you know where, you know, there are unconverted people showing up in the audience, being brought there by Christians. And I believe that the time has fast come for assemblies to readdress themselves to a grave imbalance that's coming, where we don't any longer have a Sunday night service, and we pretend that we are reaching out into the community. I'm not suggesting that the Sunday night service is the only way in which we're going to reach out in gospel outreach. But I'm saying this, that if there isn't a faithful proclamation of the word to sinners as well as to saints, are we really fulfilling our mandate in terms of this passage? And I want to say this, that if God has given some to be evangelists, where are they? We say God has given some to be pastors and teachers, and we know where they are. Where are the evangelists? What's happened to them? Well, I suggest to you that there are certain younger men rising who are gifted as evangelists. But if there's no pulpit given for them, they never will be evangelists. They'll die on the vine. They will. They'll never be heard and they'll never be seen. You know as well as I do that in this particular assembly there are people who can preach and must be given opportunity to do so. They must be. We are bemoaning the fact that we haven't enough evangelists. Why? We haven't got an actual established pulpit for them to preach. We must face up to this and we must redress this. If we're going to redress the gravity of the hour, he's to work. He is to do the work of an evangelist. And lastly, he's to be determined. He is to fulfill his ministry. He's to complete the mandate that he's been given. He's not to beg the question and say, what, not me, I'm too chicken, I'm too timid, don't ask me. And we've got the same syndrome as Moses all over again. And we all admit that Moses was so eloquent in his protestation that quite clearly in the eloquence of his protestation we know that he was well able to do the preaching. And one thing we have found in the schools that I have taught in, that many young men who have told me that they've got no gift, and young women too, is a very interesting thing. As Mr. Neville Taylor and I were just talking just a few weeks ago, very interesting how much gift surfaces that's never supposed to be there. And yet given the opportunity and being brought to face their responsibility, the gift is there. Mind you, must be fairly said, that pulpits aren't the places for experiments. But why are we so reticent to send our young people to Bible schools and Bible colleges? Oh, I know we're reticent because we think we might lose them. You'll only lose them if you don't stick with them, if you don't come and visit them, if you don't support them, if you don't require that they come back and visit you. You'll lose them, all right? But you should be surrounding them and saying, praise God, now we'll know whether or not he's got gifts. Now we'll know whether or not he's got a ministry. Now we'll know whether or not she's got a ministry. And we'll stick with them and we'll bring them back and replant them. Oh, that's not a good word, is it? Transplant them? That's not even a good word, is it? Because, you see, if they're still part and parcel of our actual local assembly, our actual local church, they've not been transplanted at all, have they? They're not needing to be replanted at all, have they? They're actually now established as plants, planted by the Lord. And we want to see them fulfill and complete their ministry. And Paul wants this to be true of Timothy. Of course, that brings us to a very real issue, doesn't it? It's easy enough to get started, comparatively. I know it's hard, but it's easy enough. It's another story to complete the ministry that we have received in the Lord. And you remember Archippus was challenged in this very matter in the Colossian letter, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry that you have received in the Lord, that you fulfill it. Now we need Paul, in my judgment, to be moving amongst young people and older people too, to see what their ministry actually is. And once that ministry is established, I believe it's the responsibility of older people, particularly elders and elders' wives, to see that it is fulfilled. You'll notice that Paul is charging Timothy to do the work of an evangelist and to fulfill his ministry. Too many of us are expecting young people to just suddenly, willingly volunteer, and they don't know what they're volunteering for, and they don't know what they're volunteering to. I suggest that older people have got to start to take the blinkers off and say, that young fella is gifted in this direction. We will seek to make sure that he does do the work to which God has called him, and he does fulfill his ministry. You say, but if you encourage them, why, they'll get high-minded. Well, I suggest that elders have got a twofold task. One, that occasionally they do need to give them a pack a little higher, and occasionally they need to give them a pack a little lower. Quite frankly. And I believe that if elders are in the business, what will happen? They will be able to train and school and prepare that younger man and that younger woman for the work to which God has called them and see that they do fulfill it. Come on. We spoke about life viewed from its end. And Dr. Scotty put it very well in his commentary, and I give it to you now very quickly. I'm already being offered, being bought out, and the time of my release or departure has come. This is the present. It's in the present tense. I am already being bought out as he comes to look at the climax and the completion of his ministry. He's contemplating the situation. Is he doing it with reticence, with sullenness? Not a bit of it. As he looks outward on the present scene, knowing that his life is already being poured out, he has complete satisfaction. If his life at the end can be a libation to God, and as the cord is broken at the fountain and he departs, he'll be well satisfied. And so Dr. Strolley suggests that he shows true spiritual vigor in the face of death. Not for him a plaintive bleat and he's gone. Not for him the whimper that the world says and you go out like a light. Not at all. For him, very much as John Wesley wrote in his diary, our people die well. Here's one of them. Dying well. Now then, come to the past. He says, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. He's looking back and reflecting on the life that he's been called to live under God. You say, he said it too well. What about those that he held away? Imprisonment. What about those that he did physical injury to? They're all eclipsed now, of course. And he's looking back over his life now as a Christian. He's in absolute calm satisfaction. He has done. He has done. He has done. And what's more, he can give the true verdict on his life. You know, some of us speak better of what the past is about. Particularly some of us, as we get older, we talk about the good old days. Are they as good as some of us say they are? The apostle can look back and say, this is the course of his life. Now then, henceforth, as he looks to the future, he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not to me only, but also unto all them that love his appearing. And he anticipates the future as he looks forward with sweetest assurance, says Graham Scroggy, and he has a sublime vision of the coming good, the crown of righteousness which the Lord the righteous judge shall give unto me, and not to me only, but also unto all them that love his appearing. What's he talking about then? He views his death, and he says two things about his death. Now, if we are 60 plus, that's been probably a bit too long in the tooth. Say 50 plus, we're at midway, and we're not only looking back now, but we're looking on. How do you view your death if the Lord hasn't come? Do you view it as a libation poured out at the conclusion of a life of sacrifice? Do you see your death as the drink offering poured out upon the burnt offering? In other words, you haven't resigned, you haven't retired. Or you may not do the things you did when you were younger, but you see your death as the climax, the moment when the drink offering is poured out upon the burnt offering. Beautiful. That's what we need in Christian life. My young son was telling me yesterday, Dad, what's this you talking about retiring? He said, Christians never retire. And he said, what's more, full-time workers never do. I'd made a passing remark that sooner or later I would have to retire. He castigated me right on the spot. Good on him, too. I said, point well made, son. Point well made. And what about an unmooring? A cutting of the tyrope as the ship goes out in full sail into the heaven of God, into the ocean of God's love, referring to the loosening of the cable which holds the vessel to the land. You think of your life as that? The best is yet to be. And if your moment has come this day, that you go out into the heaven of God, your frail bark is gone. Great, isn't it? On the one front, he sees the end of his life as a drink offering. On the other front, he sees the boat being launched. What's this business the world tells us that when you die like a dog and you just switch off the light? That's not our Paul view of death. And interestingly, these two concepts both came earlier in his life when he wrote to the Philippians, in his first Roman captivity. Now what about his life? How did he view his life? He viewed it as a fight. Not as in a war when he said, I fought a good fight. He's in the arena. And it could be, of course, that he's thinking in terms of hand-to-hand combat. It could be, too, that he's thinking in terms of a race. It can mean I ran a good race. But whatever it means that he persisted and he never slackened. He never flinched an inch. He was still at it right at the very end. One of my old teachers used to say that Philippians 3 to him was one of the most spiritual chapters in the Bible, where the apostle says, not as I had already attained or were already perfect, but I press on toward the mark. Pressing on. He said that he would, and 30 years later he still was. I suggest to you that spiritual fervor that will not die and will not die out is the hallmark of a spiritual Christian. I have fought a good fight in hand-to-hand combat, day by day, never quitting, never giving in, never giving up. You say, but it gets tougher when you get older because the body starts to pack it in. True. About the spirit. The outward man perishes, the inward man is renewed day by day. Must be.
And a race.
He's running in a race. And that speaks of continuous progress towards a goal. What holds him to that goal is the divine grip upon him. I want to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold on me. And he's held in the grip of divine love. I am overmastered by the love of Christ. I am constrained. I am held in. And he runs that race from start to finish with the divine hand upon him and the divine goal before him, that he would be like his master in the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he views too his life as a trust, not just as a fight and as a race, but as a trust. He'd been given a deposit to God and he had guarded it. Whether it's the deposit of his own life or whether it's the deposit of his own faith. And when we talk about his own faith, we must talk, of course, about the faith, as our brother was in chapter 1. As a faithful steward, he'd kept the faith. He'd kept the faith. Well, three things there. He had fought the fight. He was a brave witness. The race he had run, the whole course. The faith he'd kept. A faithful steward of that faith that had been entrusted to him by the risen Lord in terms of Old Testament scripture and made clear now in terms of the manifestation of the Saviour. Says Dr. Scrobby, at the end of his life, he's peaceful. The fight has been fought. He's grateful. The race has been run. And he's hopeful. The faith has been kept. And it's all in the hands of God. How did he view his future? He saw a prize, the crown of righteousness. Not just righteousness in terms of justification, as I take it. I think it was righteousness in terms of vindication. The prize that he looked forward was not that he would receive the garland of earth, but he would receive the garland of heaven. That the judge, the righteous judge, would be able to speak approvingly of the apostle's life. And in true vindication, in the midst of the abject humiliation of probably being beheaded, in terms of a second trial, humiliated by man, vindicated by God, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge. I think behind that shows, of course, that he's recognizing that man, the unrighteous judge, is about to bring his life to an end. But the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me at that day. Righteousness is a crown. Or it's a prize given, and it's also a prize won. I must not believe that it's just to be thought of on the grounds of justification. It must also be thought of in terms of vindication. He's vindicated. The day. The Lord, the righteous judge of the day of reckoning. Not according to earth's assessment, but according to heaven's. How much more important. And lastly, the coming is revealed, not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Second time that word comes in this chapter, and it refers to his second coming, when he will appear. And what's this business that some people say that the apostle kind of talked about the coming early in his ministry and then he threw it overboard? It just can't be upheld. This chapter shows only too well that he was awaiting the coming of his Lord Jesus, just as really in terms of the death that was his, that was approaching, as heretofore. And in any case, whether we live or whether we die, the Lord's still coming. And one of my old friends in New Zealand at 93, breathing his last, says, they tell me I should be looking for the undertaker. He says, I'm still looking for the undertaker. And I shook his hand and said, good on you, brother. You may see him before I do. He said, what do you mean? He said, well, the dead are going to rise first. And he knew his time was come, and I wasn't being unkind. We were very good friends. See, what's this idea of imagining that if I die, that's going to count me up where his coming is concerned? It's going to do nothing of the kind. It's certainly going to count me in. The dead are rising first, and the living are being caught up to meet them and to meet the Lord in the air.
comment.
Now, I've got just 5 minutes. Let's look at the final comments. He talks about his friends, his companions, their comings and their goings. I thought that would be a good summary for you. You'll be able to look through it. Some are coming and some are going. And once gone, Demas, has forsaken me, having loved this present age, and has departed for Thessalonica. We're not too sure what he meant when he said having loved this present world. But when you trace it through from Colossians through Philemon, it's a sad chapter. One has deserted him. Others have gone out on a mission. Others are coming. You come quickly, says, and come before winter, Timothy, and bring Mark with you, and bring him too. He's useful to me for the ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. And no doubt, of course, he's carrying this very letter. He seems to be a very trusted lieutenant of the apostles. He seems to have taken 4 epistles with him as he's traveled. But the comings and the goings. By the way, what's this that I hear in my ears of late, that missionaries shouldn't be coming and going anymore? That, you know, the church is established now. Which part of the world is established in? Missionaries should be coming and going. There were some being sent to other fields and others coming from other fields. I want to say this, of course, that the assembly that doesn't think they should have missionaries coming and going to it is a dying assembly. True. What else does he need? That cloak. True mail, of course. Probably a cloak that he's had for 30 years. Probably a bit battered, probably a bit torn, but it kept him warm. And in prison, he's saying already to Timothy, do your best to come quickly and come before winter, he says in chapter 21, in verse 21. He needed the cloak to keep him warm. And by the way, it became a blanket for him when he went to sleep with an old friend. He's very human, by the way. What's this idea that missionaries have become kind of superhuman? They need a cloak. They do. Oh, and the books. And the books. These parchments, no? That's the parchment. Probably the parchment were his Old Testament scriptures and probably some of his New Testament too. Parchments were the scriptures. The books. May have been his notebooks, may have been, as someone suggested, his very warrant for Roman citizenship. It may too have been reading, because he seems to be able to quote certain Greek poets. I suggest to you the apostle read wider than the Bible. What about you? I hope you're not a person like some students that say to me when they arrive at our school, I've never read a book through in my life. What a pity. What a pity. Do Christians need books? Of course they do. Not forgetting the book, of course, the Bible. But I would take that as his parchments. How is it that he left his cloak and his books, his treasure trove behind? I suggest that he was probably arrested and they had to be left behind. And now Timothy's coming. And he's coming through Alexander's territory and he's to be wary of him as he picks up the cloak and the books and the parchments. But there are his old friends. Now he's famous. Alexander the coppersmith did him great mischief, great harm. The word can mean that he was an informer. He informed against the apostle, and he greatly resists our words. Now he's not just referring to his own words, he's referring to the message of the church and the word of the scripture. Why did Alexander oppose? I suggest to you that as a coppersmith, he made a great mint of money in terms of his making of idols and so on and so on and so on. And when his ill-gotten gains, just as Demetrius's in Ephesus, were gone, he cut up rough. You remember Acts 19, where all the books and everything else were brought out into the street and all burned up? You touch a man's bank balance and he starts to squeal, doesn't he? Well, we're noticing it just the last few weeks, aren't we? His arrest. And he had to leave his books, and he had to leave his cloak behind. And by the way, as we saw from chapter 1, they of Asia, who could have stood with him at that time, didn't. They turned away. And so he says that at his pre-trial, and we must not think that he's referring to his first trial, he's referring to the pre-trial of his final trial, at my first answer no one stood with me. May it not be laid to their charge. Now I'm trying to work out why. He says only Luke was with him earlier. Why didn't Luke stand up with him? Well, Luke may not have been there to stand up with him. Luke was a trusted lieutenant. Why didn't Mark stand? Well, he wasn't there. And why didn't Timothy stand? Well, he wasn't there. He was taken away very quickly to judgment. And the real problem now was there were those in Asia who could have stood with him. One did, Onesiphorus, as we saw in chapter 1. But there are others who could have at Rome and didn't. Why? Was it moral cowardice? I suggest it was. He doesn't say. He's very quiet. May not be laid to their charge. They just didn't stand with me. But now it's faith. He said, the Lord stood by me. The Lord stood with me. And strengthened me. That through me, all the Gentiles would hear the proclamation of the word. What a golden opportunity there, right in the very heart of the nation, from to stand and give a testimony to God and Jesus Christ. And he didn't flinch an inch. And what he's been saying to Timothy earlier, he's true to himself. Mind you, as Walter Locke suggests, he was meditating in Psalm 22. And you'll notice that when he speaks about being delivered out of the lion's mouth, it almost comes straight out of the 22nd chapter of the Psalm. 9 points of reference between these verses and Psalm 22. For those of you who want to read Psalm 22, read Psalm 22 and see the 9 points of reference here. I've given you one of them, delivered out of the lion's mouth. All forsook him. Forsaken. Yeah. But the Lord saved me, he said. The Lord delivered me. And he will yet deliver me. And he will deliver me unto his eternal kingdom. And he signs off with that wonderful greeting to Aquila and Priscilla, to the house of Onesiphorus again. They seem to have a very real spot in Paul's heart. That man who had sought him out and ministered to him and who had stood by him when all of Asia turned away from him, he must send greetings to them and to others. He sends greetings. And then he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace being with his spirit. That's Timothy personally. And then he speaks about grace being with you all. That's collectively. The spirit behind the whole chapter, of course, is that Paul's remained true. And Timothy, you can't fault my stand for Christ. Timothy, you stand up for Christ too. You stand. And every one of you older people here tonight that stands for Christ until your day is done is an example to some younger person how you stood for Christ. And becomes one more reason why they should stand for Christ. If your testimony is consistent with Paul's, what a testimony you bear in influence on another generation that's coming underneath. They are watching you. And as you stand, they'll stand. Come on to read in the Hebrew letter. And we know that Timothy was in prison. And we know that Timothy was standing for the faith. Was the influence of the apostle felt upon his heart and life? It was. And as best we know, he stood fast, and he stood firm, and he stood for the faith. And if you've got any doubts about the younger generation arising, and some of you who are older here tonight have, I know because you've spoken to me, I assure you, you need have no doubt if you stand for the faith. If you stand, thou stand. If you don't, I wonder how many lives Demas influenced. It's conjecture, but I wonder. And I wonder how many lives Paul has influenced. Heaven alone is going to reveal all that. He gave his testimony. He stood for his thought. And we stand with him in the historic faith and in the historic scriptures for our Lord Jesus Christ. May it be so for his name's sake.